Just want to say thank you again for joining us and being a part of our online community today. We're in week two of a series called Tightrope, and we're in the book of Esther. And we're looking at two truths, two realities that we as Christians have that are often in tension with one another, right? The two things are that God is all-powerful, yet, and we also have responsibility. God is powerful, all-powerful, and we all have responsibility. It was about 2:30 in the morning, and I was sound asleep, having a great night's sleep, and I was awakened by maybe what is everybody's favorite sound. Beep. Kind of wake up. Don't know why I'm awake. I don't know. Try to go back to bed, and I hear it again. Beep. Smoke detector, right? Low battery. And, you know, at first, you kind of get frustrated. You're like, man, I was asleep. You know what? I'm just going to ignore it and go back to bed. I can just ignore it. And then it beep. All right. Well, that's not happening. Like, now it's on my nerves. I'm frustrated. I get up. And, you know, then ensues the game of trying to find which one it is. And I don't know how our ears and this sound are incompatible. Like, why I can tell the direction from, you know, any other sound where it's coming from. But this in the middle of the night, when you're already groggy, you play the game, you stand under it, you try to find it. Nope, beep, somewhere else you go. And you're like, oh, this one has a light on. This must be it. Nope, beep from somewhere else. They all have lights, surprise. Like, you're just frustrated and you're trying to find this. You want to find it and you just can't find it, right? Going into kids' rooms where they're asleep, trying to find it, hoping it's not one of those, stepping on toys. All just the frustration just mounts and mounts and mounts. You want to find it, but you can't. Just the whole process is frustrating, right? And sometimes, with God, it can be similar. Hey, God, where are you? Like, I'm trying to find you. I'm putting forth effort and time trying to find you. Maybe you hear a chirp. Maybe you get a sense, a feeling, and you go looking for, no. And you're trying, and you're trying, and maybe you're frustrated, you're confused. Where is he? I'm open to finding him, but I don't have a clue. And the book of Esther can seem like this too, right? It's the only book in the Bible, the whole Bible, that doesn't mention God. The whole book, not named once. And it's not like the author is just like, oh, I forgot about God. No, he doesn't intentionally. It's a tool used by the author to get us as readers, as listeners, the chance to look for God's activity. Like, where is God? I'm not going to name him to tell you. It's up to us to find him, right? Matthew Henry, a 16th century minister, says that although the name of God is not in the book of Esther, his hand, his fingerprints are all over it. And it's up to us to find the activity. But it still leaves us searching, right? Still trying to find. And so if you are in a spot today where this is where you are. You are searching. You are trying to find. You're listening. You're getting frustrated or confused. Man, the book of Esther has something for you. The Word of God speaks to that. If you need direction, you've got a decision and you're wondering, God, if you could just show me, if you could just chirp a little louder, please, and I could find you, that decision would be easier. But the question is, can God work with you? How does God work with you when it feels like you're flying blind? When it's unclear of what he's up to. And as we work through the second chapter of Esther here, we've got three stops along the way. We've got three points. The first point is that God moves towards us even when our direction isn't towards him. That God moves towards us even when our direction isn't towards him. That's kind of where he is. That answers that question. Second point of our decisions are often defining moments in the direction of our lives. That our decisions are often defining moments in our direction. That's what we can do. And lastly, we need a king and hero that the story of Esther points to. So first point, God moves towards us even when our direction isn't towards him. And so this is probably the point with the most in it. So I'm just going to read here, starting in chapter 2, picking up here. Esther 2, verses 1 through 4. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for a beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king. No kidding. and he followed it. And so history tells us that the incidents between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's about 4 years. There's a four-year gap. And in that four-year gap, a lot happens, right? In that four-year gap, Xerxes tries to make a name for himself. His dad, Darius, tried to take over the Greeks. So he had a war with the Greeks, and he lost. And so Xerxes now has become a king, trying to make a name for himself, and it's round two, right? And so historians say that somewhere between, you know, upwards of 2 million troops are assembled by Xerxes to try to take over the Greeks and go to war with the Greeks. And one historian says it's a total embarrassment. Like, less around 5,000 or less come back. That's how bad he was beaten in this four-year gap. Right? And so if you can imagine with me, you know, we pick up in chapter 2 and he's bummed. You know, he's embarrassed. He looks at Greece and he's like, I lost that. And then he remembers his wife that he got drunk and dismissed, and he goes, I missed her. I lost her. And out of this pity party comes his people come up with a plan, right? And we're going to turn that royal frown upside down, king. Gather all the young girls, teenagers, and bring them here for this Persian bachelor contest. And notice that there's not a sign-up sheet sent out, right? If they're beautiful, they're taken. They're brought. Scholars say as many as 500 to 1,000 young girls, women, teenagers, are gathered up and brought for this purpose, the sole purpose to please him as king. And so at this point in the story, we're introduced to Mordecai and Esther. We're told Mordecai is a Jewish man who is a part of an exiled lineage in Persia, that the Jews were taken into captivity, in Babylonian captivity, and they're in exile, and we read in Ezra and Nehemiah that they're allowed to go home, they're told to go home, but for some reason, Mordecai, his family, his lineage, they don't. They're still there. And we're told he is a sudden parent to his cousin, Esther. Esther's parents die. She's orphaned, and he takes her in as his daughter. And so just as a time out, like, I know there's a lot of people in our church family who adopt and foster. And let me just say, you do an amazing service for the kingdom. Like, God is seen so much in that, right? The fathering and the glory of God, the fatherhood of God is seen in your choice and your calling to carry that out. And that's just amazing. I just want to say just thank you for pointing to God with what he's called you to. And so Esther is taken up in this whole plan, right? And this plan, this Persian bachelor forced contest. And it's in the palace. She's placed in the palace with the harem. And in verse 10, it says, Esther had not revealed her nationality or family background once she's in the palace because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. So she and Mordecai kept their ethnicity, their faith private. You know, they were most likely worried about people knowing that they were Jewish. They were a minority in this majority culture in Persia. And so, and I just want us to catch what all the teenagers had to go through in this contest. Verse 12 says this, before a young woman's turn came to go in to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. A year of getting ready. I mean, honestly, the situation's rough and not joking, but like, I personally, I'm like, man, I'll just be thankful the next time I complain about my spouse, or maybe you complain about your spouse getting ready. I mean, this, you could be married to this guy who is so obsessed with beauty and the exterior that he demands all these things. I'm glad today's society has evolved to like get beyond the outward appearance, right? Like, these girls had to go into this palace after 12 months, a year of preparations and treatments to be with this kind of guy. And after, whatever the result was, after this one night with the king, it was one of three options of results that would happen. One is that they would go in their night and come out, and Xerxes would never call them again. So they're relegated to be a permanent concubine who doesn't get called, right? It's not like they can go, oh, I lost. I'm not queen. I'll just go back to my family. No. You stay in the palace. Well, can I have my family in the palace? No. You don't get a family. You get to live here. And that's your life. That's your future. Or you could be a concubine that he remembers and every so often calls back, and so you get to live out that tragic purpose just every so often, still no family, can't go back home. Or you win, and you become queen. And that's what happens to Esther. Xerxes falls for her. She is queen. She's made queen instead of Vashti. He throws a huge party for her because of him. There's alcohol. It's an open bar. And everybody celebrates. But here's the point in my question for us. Do you think Esther felt fulfilled in winning? Do you think she felt satisfied, fulfilled in becoming queen? I mean, from the outside, looking in, she has the position. She has the power. People are waiting on her. Like she, you know, outside the king, she could probably say anything and it happens. She has the prestige. She has the financial stability. She's already beautiful. What doesn't she have? I mean, I bet people in Persia were like using her as an example. Look at her. Oh, she's so lucky. Look, dreams really do come true. She has everything. Let me ask you this. Can you have everything on the outside? Can everything from the outside look like you haven't made? Maybe it is physical beauty. You have a great job, financial security. Your Instagram is on point. Like everything looks like a Hallmark card. You know, your family, all your kids from the outside in, everybody just looks in and go, man, how do you do it? And you still be left disappointed, unfulfilled on the inside. Is that possible? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been chasing something, had a hold of it and go, oh, I have this thing that looks good. It builds my image up. That's my treatments that beautify me and make me good. I've got that salary or this position or these material things. And then you had it and you're gone, it didn't quench the thirst of my heart. Like what I wanted to get in it, all I have is this exterior kind of mask that covers what's going on inside, that I'm unfulfilled still. I had a friend who had this incredible job opportunity. He basically told somebody, halfway across the nation, hey, I'll only come there if you offer me this amount of money. And he's like, I'm going to make an insane number up because I don't want to move my family halfway across the country. And they came back and they're like, okay, we'll pay you it. And he's like, for real? Like, so he moves his family all the way across there. It's insane. More money than he ever, like double than anything he'd ever dreamed of making. And, he's making this money and he buys this huge house and just great. Looks like from the outside in, people are like, oh my gosh, I wish God would do something like that in my life. And then he gets out there and there's just so much more than just what it appeared to be on the outside that he, honestly, within 6 months, he was gone. He was done. He left. He's like, this isn't worth it. This is so unfulfilling, so unsatisfying. I have to just get out of here. And so we know what it's like to be chasing something or have something like Esther. On the outside, looks great. Inside, totally not worth it. Actually, unsatisfying. And I think we conclude, we know enough of Esther to probably conclude that's where she's at. In verse 10, she had to hide who she was. She couldn't even say, I'm Jewish. She was living in a lie. She had been taken, a prisoner, an object of pleasure for a person. She was stuck. Was this her Romeo? Was this her happily ever after? This is her king, her ideal future and marriage? I mean, how many of us cringed reading this? About this guy, the character of this guy, the actions of this guy, let alone can fathom being married to him. I heard a guy say that if his daughter brought somebody like Xerxes home, he'd probably end up doing ministry in prison from the inside. Because he's like, I just couldn't just fathom somebody I love being with such a guy. And so, yeah, she wins. But it's a tragic victory. That even though on the outside everything looks great, everything just looks on point inside, she is totally unfulfilled, not satisfied, trapped, wanting more. But God is moving towards her. Regardless of her being going, God, how is this direction anything that you're working in or moving towards? God is moving towards her. Don't you see? Didn't you see how God was moving towards her? Right? It is the book of Esther. It's not saying, and God did. It's up to us to search and find and be aware of his activity. So I'm just going to read you the list of events so far, right, in these first couple chapters. So what happened was King Xerxes got drunk and made started bragging about how awesome he was. And he was a jerk towards his wife and sinned against her. And they split. The only real condition for his new search for his new wife is beauty. And then during Esther's abduction and time at the palace, she didn't just simply slip through the cracks and survive. She thrived because she won special favor from everybody that was in charge. And she survives this terrible concubine night with a power-hungry king. And out of all the women in the empire stretching from Greece to India, it's an orphan girl from an oppressed minority group whom the king finds most beautiful and crowns queen. You take one of those out of the equation, nothing happens with Esther. She's not made queen. It's drunk king to stupid decision and then this thing and this thing and this, things that look super ordinary. But God is absolutely moving towards her through these seemingly ordinary events. See, when God works in supernatural ways in the Bible, when it's like plagues or, you know, parting the Red Sea, it's like, oh, there's God. But when it looks like ordinary events, we think, oh, he's absent. Where is he? I mean, gosh, I know this stuff's happening, but that's not God. But he's absolutely still involved, intimately involved. Just because he's hidden doesn't mean he's been abandoned Esther. You know, yeah, when we see the plague, it's like, oh, that's God. But when we see a drunk king make a stupid decision, we're not like, look at God go. But he's there. His activity, his hand is all over it. And so even though Esther would look at her direction in life and go, God, what are you doing? He's absolutely, his hand is on it. He is moving towards her. And so some of us, the very activity of God is right in front of us and we overlook it. We're missing it because it looks too ordinary. And yet we're going, God, chirp, chirp, I hear you, God, God, where are you? And we get frustrated and confused and we lose confidence. But God's like, I'm right here. You're looking for the supernatural, which I absolutely use, but I also work through this super ordinary, everyday life. Don't miss me. Take hope. Don't lose hope. Have you ever seen God work through the ordinary circumstances in your life? Almost like a story of Esther. You look back and you go, man, this lined up, and this, which could be said to be coincidence, was not a coincidence because then it led to this and this and this and this. And had not all this happened, man, I don't know where I'd be. Coincidence? God. God's activity. In the past year, almost a year exactly, our family moved from Pittsburgh to Columbus again. We're in Columbus for all these years. That's why I met Ed on campus at Ohio State, and we planted a church for 7 years in Pittsburgh. Moved back and wanted to move back, and then we looked at it and we go, man, we just bought this last house in Pittsburgh less than a year ago. Man, we can't bring money to the table. This house has to sell for more than what we just bought it for. And it's got to be substantial because closing costs, I mean, oh my gosh, significantly more. Oh, whoa. Okay, cool. That's a cool little thing, a cool little detail. Well, we got to find a house in Columbus now that our house is sold, and it's got to be kind of under market because the market in Columbus is crazy, right? So it's got to be significantly under, and we got to find somebody who knows the market in Columbus because it's been a minute since we've been there. Nathan Jacob, LifePoint Westerville, realtor. Okay, reaches out to us. We don't know him. We get connected to him. Great. Hey, do you know of a house? No, I don't really know of a house. Oh, our friends who are already in Columbus, they had a conversation with their neighbor who are looking to put their house on the market. We said, hey, would you mind not putting it on market? You know, meaning, would you mind not taking the most you could get for it and having 7 offers and, you know, all these escalations? Would you mind doing that? Crazy. They would never say yes. Absolutely. We would do it off market. Well, would you do it for this? Absolutely. Yeah, we'd do it for that. Are you serious? And then, you know, and then we land, all those things happen, seemingly coincidental. Come here, land, start working back at Ohio State. live in Westerville, getting to know all my the families that are around us as neighbors, getting to know my kids, the kids' teachers and, you know, parents of their friends. And I start feeling this pull to like, man, it feels like my mission field is in my neighborhood. I don't know how I could ever have my job aligned, you know, with my neighborhood. You know, now my mission field's on campus and that's where my job aligns. And you know, through a series of events, Ed reaching out, hey, there might be a position for you here. Are you serious? And guys, that's just in a year's time. I look back and I go, God is absolutely involved. You pinpoint one time and go, where's God? And, you know, how's your direction? How's he moving towards you based on where you are? And maybe I can't say it as clearly, but looking back, God was absolutely moving towards us as a family, even when our direction didn't seem to be moving towards him. Take hope. God moves towards us, even when our direction isn't towards him. I bet Esther felt tempted to look at her situation and scream. How is this? How am I here? And she couldn't fully see what we'll see in later chapters. That God was moving towards her to the point where he would take her position as queen and use it to save the Jewish people from genocide. That they were on the brink of disaster, and God used her. God was so moving towards her through these circumstances to do that. So maybe you're hearing a chirp from God, searching for God, wondering what the heck is he doing. Instead of assuming that God only works through supernatural ways, and you're losing hope because you can't see, look for his hand moving in the ordinary, in the everyday, and take hope. Second point that we're going to see is that our decisions are often defining moments in the direction of our lives. Our decisions are often defining moments in the direction of our lives. So, chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, here's the story. After Esther becomes queen, it says, during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. That will be super important in later chapters. Little teaser. But this is a defining moment for Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai hears this and should he sit on it? Should he go public with it? You know, it tells Esther, does she sit on it? Does she go to the king, her king? What would they decide to do? Because they, more than probably anybody, had the most to gain if Xerxes was out of the picture, right? No more need to hide. This benefits us greatly. But on the other hand, God in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 and 7 says this, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile," hence, you guys, "seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." So what's supposed to be for the good of the city and the good of the rulers of the city? Okay, so I have this on one hand. I could make this decision that really would serve me in a really cool way, or I could decide to serve God and listen to him. What direction are they going to go? Power grab? You know, this is a clear shortcut. I can kind of control this. Or am I going to trust God? Ultimately, they decide to serve God and listen and follow him. It's a defining moment. That decision is a defining moment in the direction of their lives. They decided to remember and follow God's word, even when it cost them something. And it sets into motion the incredible events that we already kind of alluded to. It sets the stage for those later chapters and for her to save the Jewish people. The point is, Esther's story didn't end with her marriage. God was inviting her into his story. And she had the decision to make. Am I going to follow you? Am I going to listen to you, God? Am I going to kind of go and do what serves me? He wanted her involved in her story, but she had a decision, a defining moment, a decision. Was she going to follow God or serve herself? We make decisions every day. You and I make decisions every day that set the directions of our lives. Is it going to be towards God or towards ourselves? I know a guy who works on computers in his spare time. And so does it for free, doesn't charge a dime. And so, if you're like me, you can kind of figure out how to fix a computer with just like one or two easy steps. But if it's beyond that, it's like, okay, well, I've never done this. I don't know how to do it. Well, it's going to cost half the price of a computer to fix it. This is crazy. So like, he's a godsend for a lot of people. Like, people flock to him. Like, you walk into his spare bedroom and it's like computers just laying everywhere and none of them are his. And so people just come to him because they know him as the computer guy to fix, right? And so he gets taken advantage of, honestly. Like, it cost him a lot. Time-wise and just frustration-wise, but you never hear him complain. Actually, he relishes those moments because he gets to connect to people, talk to people, spend time with people as they're dropping it off, telling about the story. They connect and he leverages those moments to the point where I get to hear secondhand-wise, man, he really helped me out with that computer. It was amazing. We talked, God's using him in their life. Man, even at cost to himself, he decides to serve and not to do what serves him. I have another friend who's a football coach, right, out of college. And, he tells me, he's like, man, I just have decided to coach differently. There's coaches who this is their life. This is what they eat, sleep, and breathe. And they neglect family because this is the point. I got to look the part. I got to, from the outside in, I got to kind of be this kind of person. And, I that's going to get me ahead in life. And he goes, I just decided early on, I'm going to coach differently. God has blessed me with a family. God has given me a family, kids, a wife. And I've got to set boundaries. And yeah, you know what? It's going to cost me. It's going to cost me a future. I could have advanced. I could have taken other jobs had I built my resume up better. But you know what? I decided to be faithful to what God has given me, a good steward. And you know what? I decided to serve him instead of, that side of myself, my career. I know people who've let chances pass right by them in their job or workplace that their peers capitalize on, but it's shady, right? Like, you can make yourself look better. You can get a promotion. You can get an increase in pay. If you just do these shady practices, everybody else is doing them, just join in. And people have said, you know what? I just can't. Like, that's not the God I serve. So I'm willing, at cost to myself, listen to God. Decisions you have. That the direction God would say, hey, turn here. You facing any of those where God's like, hey, I want you to make this turn. Hey, actually what I want you to do is to stop. Just stop. Will you decide? Will you listen? Hey, what I want you to do is actually keep going. Like, enter into that uncomfortable space. Yeah, it's going to cost. Keep going. Or the direction is, hey, you know what? Turn around. What are those decisions that are defining moments in the direction? And what direction are they pointing to? To God or ourselves? Best thing you and I can do, the best, absolute best thing we can do is direct our decisions towards God, to listen and follow and obey God. Luke 11 tells us that those who listen and follow God are blessed. That in the listening, in the following, we get blessed. Ultimately, the reason is because God is there, right? As we listen and we follow God, we get him. We get him. And so all that outer stuff that doesn't satisfy or fulfill, we get the one who created us. He goes, yeah, nothing in all creation will satisfy or fulfill, but I'm the creator who you were made to know. And so that inner joy, man, that's in him. The inner peace, the satisfaction, that thing that a heart thirsts for is him. We get him. How much of a blessing is that? Also, what we get is often, every time God says, hey, this is the direction I want your life to go, and we feel that pull to go somewhere else, man, this is designed for our flourishing. He created us. He knows us. He knows how we're made to flourish, and that's what he wants for us. And so sometimes you go, okay, I really want this, but I'll listen and I'll follow, and it's a defining moment because you go, he was right. Had I done what I wanted, oh my gosh, I'd be a mess. God, I trust you now. I trust what you say is good. I trust that you are good. I trust that you have my best interest and my flourishing in mind, and I want to follow you more. And one step becomes two steps, and you're encouraged to take more steps. So those who follow the Lord and make decisions in obedience towards him are blessed. Decisions we can make towards him are often defining moments because they're spiritual catapults into an intimacy with him that we wouldn't otherwise experience on this side of a decision. They're experienced here. Much like Esther couldn't imagine what the decision to tell the king would do and what it would usher in, oh, she got to experience because she stepped into it. She decided to walk with God and obey God. The last point is we need the king and hero that the story of Esther points to. God wants you in his story just like he wanted Esther in his. God wants you and I in his story. And while our decisions can be directed towards God, the only decision that can bring us to God lies in our decision of what we decide with Jesus. It's the only way we can be brought to God. Jesus says, no one gets to God except through me. I'm the door. We have all sinned, right? So God created us to be in perfect relationship with him. And instead of giving us, he gave us life and he loves us. And instead of giving love back, we withhold love, right? And we say, no, I'm going to go my way. I'm going to be self-centered rather than you-centered. And that breaks everything. You can imagine how that breaks our relationship with God, right? This rebellion. But it breaks our relationship with other people, right? Because then you have however many billion of people there are in the world, each living life for themselves. They're self-centered. And then you can just see how it breaks our relationship with ourselves because we think we're God and we know best and we're confronted with all these times and situations that I'm not God. It just breaks everything. And between us and God, there's a chasm created by sin that creates death because we can't get there on our own. Now we try. It's like the Grand Canyon. We try to, you know, long jump over it. We try to pull out across it by doing good works. Like, oh, I know God's over there. And we feel it and we're like, I hear a chirp. You know what? I'll go to church or I'll give money and I'll just try to be a good person. We try to do these other things and they can't get us across the gap because only Jesus can. See, it's in Jesus where God's activity towards us, God is towards us, regardless of our direction, is true. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But yet, it is the defining moment where our decision can change the direction of our lives because we get to decide what to do with it. Do we trust him? Do we believe him? Do we choose to follow him with our lives? The entire Bible points to Jesus. The characters in Esther are just signs that point in that direction. Jesus is a better Mordecai through whom we are adopted into God's family. Jesus is a better Esther who had to give her life and freedom up in order to eventually save the people. But Jesus is the only king who gives his life and freedom up to save us, his people. Jesus is a better Xerxes. Doesn't say you need to make yourself beautiful for me to take you and have you. He says, I love you in spite of your flaws. I actually will make you beautiful. That on the cross, in faith, what Jesus does is he says, I'll take your ugliness and your flaws, and God will see me like he sees you. If you trust in me and follow me, God sees your sin on me. I'll pay the price. And then the great exchange happens. Then when God looks at you, now he sees you through Jesus' perfect, unblemished record, as flawless, as beautiful. That's what Jesus does. Jesus has a better kingdom. Have you decided to trust and follow Jesus? If you have, man, remember that God is towards you, even when the direction, even when your moment doesn't look like it's toward God, right? Remember that he works through the ordinary and look for him in the ordinary. Rather than calling out, look for him and notice his activity. Because the confidence that comes with that, the hope that comes with that, the reassurance that comes with that. And remember that your decisions have an opportunity to be directed towards him or yourself. And serve him. Remember, he is good. You know that. Remember, if you decided, you already know that. And just be encouraged to take more and more steps of faith, even if it costs you something. And if you're still considering this and you're skeptical, would you consider all that God has done on the front end of this decision, this opportunity for a decision? That God knows you as you are and all that you've done, all your brokenness, he sees you and still pursues you with this reckless love that came to great cost to him. It cost him his son on the cross for you. He knows everything. He knows that, and he still came after you. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he talked about Jesus rising from the dead. And what he does, he says, hey, listen, like all this is true. You can go and talk to like 500 people Jesus appeared to after he rose from the dead. Everything that we celebrated on Easter. He's like, yeah, 500 people saw it. Go investigate, talk to them, figure it out. If this didn't happen, if this is all a lie, you'll figure it out pretty quickly. And then therefore nothing Jesus said should ever be listened to because he's just like every other good teacher. They're dead. He's not God in the flesh. He's dead. He's not the savior of the world. He can't conquer sin and death. He's dead. But he did rise from the dead. What puts an exclamation point on everything he taught, everything he said, that he really is the Son of God, that really he is God in the flesh, that really our sin does separate us from God. And the only way to overcome it is through what he did on the cross. That he can really make us beautiful, that he really can quench the thirst, that he, you know, whether we die or he comes back, that one day he's going to come back for us, for those that have put their faith in him, and we're going to be brought together with him. Jesus is able to save. Would you decide to trust? I know that sometimes when I'm confronted with the decision to trust in God, I'm like, man, God, it's not very strong. Like, I don't know how much I can trust. And really, that's the wrong focus. It's not about how much I can trust and how strong my trust is. You know, it's like a chair. Like, how much trust do you have to have? How strong does your trust in a chair need to be to hold you? It doesn't need to be strong at all. It needs to be strong enough to sit down and show that it depends on the object of your faith, the object of your trust. And if you can just trust God enough to take a step towards him, to decide, God, I know I'm broken. I've heard you chirping in my life. And I want to follow you. I want to believe. I want to be where you are. I want to trust in Jesus' sacrifice for me, that I am a sinner, that what you say is true. But also what you say is true of Jesus, that the only way to be made right and whole and righteous in your sight is through him and what he did for me. Just to take a step. It doesn't have to be strong because it's not about the strength of your faith. It's about the object of your faith, Jesus. And he is mighty strong enough. Jesus is able to save. Take a step. On this side of the decision, you don't know. On this side of the decision, man, he's good. Taste and see. I'm going to pray for us. Thank you for joining us today. Pray with me. God, you are good. God, I confess that all the time. I miss you a lot of times in my life because I'm looking for the extraordinary, God, and there you are working. And God, I just want to thank you for working in my life and all of our lives. Even when it looks like you're absent, God, that's not who you are. God, I don't want to believe for one second that you're absent. That's not your character. It's not your goodness. It's not your love, God. So I pray for all of us to take a step of faith and trust with you. Maybe for some of us, it's the first step. It's the first time we've done that. God, I pray that you'd meet us and give us the strength to trust in you. God, and for the rest of us who have decided to follow you and on our journey with you, God, would you remind us that faith is not a salvation thing, a saving thing only, but God, it is our daily life. God, would we direct our decisions and our eyes and our hearts towards you and away from ourselves more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just want to say thank you again for joining us today online. If you're a member or regular attender and you're looking for places to give, we have the give button down there on the watch page that you're on. Want to let you know specifically tied to giving, just all that your giving does and all that it enables us to do both here locally in the Westerville area and in the States and internationally abroad. What we have is starting next Sunday is our wide open world missions offering where 100% of everything that comes in from next Sunday to Saturday goes. We give it away so that we can just bless all the partners that we have both domestically and internationally. And so here at LifePoint, we have a core value of reaching priority. And so what we say as a part of that reaching priority is that because of Jesus, we are now missionaries as followers of him. We are missionaries. And this wide open world offering allows us to partner with missionaries, like I said, both domestically and abroad. And so we just have a short video from our missions director, Christy Lowe, who does a phenomenal job of orchestrating all those partnerships, keeping tabs on everybody, all the missionaries that we partner with both domestically and internationally. And so what she's going to be talking about just this last year and just what COVID did to all our partnerships and just where we're coming out of, but also next steps forward and what we hope God will accomplish. So take a listen.
Well, I don't think that it escapes any of us that the last 12 months could not have been planned for, nor has it been anything that any of us could have fully anticipated. The loss and trauma of the past year has been palpable, not only in our own backyard, but on a global scale. It has been a year where our brothers and sisters around the globe, like us, have had to navigate a new normal, holding the tension of both shattered expectations and persevering faith. I've had the incredible honor of continuing to walk with and support those whom LifePoint have sent and currently live and serve abroad. Together, our sent family has collectively grieved tremendous loss and celebrated the faithfulness of God in the midst of a season where sometimes it seems difficult to find him. They've had to grapple with the reality of constantly changing levels of quarantine and lockdown in four different countries, while adjusting the way that they approach loving and serving the people around them as they have so faithfully committed to do. They've been unable to see family, grieve sickness and death with family, or celebrate birth of new life with family. Yet they continue to persevere, and they serve with great love, patience, and kindness. So before I talk about where we're going next, I just want to remind you, we have amazing family members who need your prayers and your connection. Your campus's missions director would be happy to connect your life group with any of them. You will be both blessed and a blessing. So in terms of where we're headed next, to be honest, the ongoing implications of the past year will need to be carefully traversed as we seek discernment on how to best participate with God's activity in what we pray will soon be a post-pandemic world. I can say with some level of confidence that international travel to our partners will still be delayed for some time. But just because we can't travel does not mean that we just sit idly by, even on a global scale. Our partners are doing amazing jobs, ministering, adapting, praying the kingdom forward during this time. God is moving, and it seems that he has given us a unique season now to pray, to learn, to reflect, and to prepare for engaging the lost, broken, and weary with renewed wisdom and a deepened sense of care for those whom God loves so much. So, for the next 6 to 9 months, we will be offering several tracks of equipping and readiness for those who feel the call to go when we're able, whether that be short, mid, or long term. We also hope to move in more intentional ways, tending to lostness, brokenness, and weariness right here in our communities through life groups and Serve the City, and around the country through our North American church planting partners. So with all of that said, we would love for you to be a part of what comes next. This is your invitation. Will you join us?